A couple of weeks ago, when we started this series in James, I mentioned that one of the names that's sometimes given to it is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And one of the challenging things in Proverbs is that we have to read it slightly differently, because it is not a sort of linear book presenting an argument, but it's a lot of phrases which aren't always directly connected with the ones around it. And sometimes, particularly in James 1, it feels a little bit like that. It is a letter full of wisdom, but it might feel like he's jumping around quite a bit in terms of his themes. So you've got verses 2 to 4, which give us this different perspective of trials used by God for our good to make us more like Christ. And then suddenly he goes on to asking for wisdom in faith. And then here he's talking about poverty and wealth. But actually there is a thread that we can follow here. When we're asking for wisdom in faith, we mentioned last week that wisdom can be particularly hard to grasp and is particularly important when things are difficult, when we're in a time of trial. And verses 9 to 11 then show how wisdom works out in different circumstances. It allows us to have a true assessment of ourselves, a true basis on which to have hope and confidence. And as with so much in this letter, it is very countercultural. So we're going to look at this first, thinking about what he says to the lowly, thinking particularly of poverty, which is what he means here. Then we'll think a little bit about the rich, and then we'll look at it together and think about how we assess ourselves, as it were, under Christ. And it is likely that most of the original readers of James were poor. Christians were not well regarded in society, and the gospel tended to have significant impact amongst the lowest, the poorest. Many Christians, perhaps most Christians then, were by most human measures lowly, or in the NIV, they were in humble circumstances. Wealth and status generally went together in society, and they were also often seen as a marker of divine favour. So it was thought that if you're wealthy and doing well, then you're probably more spiritual than the person who's not. So in the eyes of the world, and even in the eyes of many religious people, the poor had very little going for them. They might be worthy of a bit of pity, maybe a little charity, but they didn't have much going for them. And yet James says, no, take a different view of things. Let the lowly brother or sister boast in their exaltation. Now, as a countercultural statement, I think that's up there with verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And I think the two are related. Even now, we tend to see poverty as a trial, same in James's day. So how can someone who has nothing, in the eyes of the world, consider themselves exalted? Well, it all hinges on that perspective that wisdom brings us. The perspective that allows a believer to say, although I have nothing, all things are mine in Christ. There's so much that we could say on this through Scripture. You'd write books on this topic from what Scripture says. But let me stick just with a few passages from the book of Romans. In Romans 3:27, Paul says that boasting is excluded, because we've nothing to boast in, no means of recommending ourselves to God. So, of course, James doesn't mean that poverty, lowliness, is in itself a way of gaining merit, of gaining favour with God. But then in Romans 5, Paul says there is something we can boast in. In the ESV, it's glory. NIV, boast. We boast in the hope, or sorry, rejoice. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We boast or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So when Paul talks about boasting there, and when James talks about boasting, he's not talking about pride, he's talking about rejoicing, glorying not in ourselves, but in God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ who reconciles us to God. And how could we not rejoice, glory in that, when we consider Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We may have nothing of earthly value, no wealth, no status, no health, but we have all we need in Christ. The poorest person who has Christ is richer than the richest person without Christ. All earthly glory and beauty and riches, even life itself, will fade away. But those who have Christ have an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:17 assures us that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the grounds of our boasting, that we are made children of God in Christ and glorified with him. All earthly measures of status are turned on their heads. Mary's song in Luke 1 tells what God does through Jesus. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, he quoted Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And then there's the Beatitudes. Luke records them like this, in a very stark way. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now, of course, we know from Matthew's recounting of the Beatitudes, there's a very much a spiritual element to this. Those who are poor in spirit, but the lowly and the humble and the poor can rejoice in a treasure that is far greater than all the riches this world can offer. In Christ, to use the words of James, they are exalted. Listen to James 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Let the lowly brother and sister boast in their exaltation in Christ. So what about the rich then? Are they excluded from blessing, and thus excluded from rejoicing, boasting in the Lord? Some commentators certainly see James's words in verses 10 and 11 as referring to unbelievers. But actually, in the flow of the passage, I don't think that sits well. The implication is that the lowly brother or sister of verse 9 sits alongside the rich brother or sister of verse 10. And of course, there is nothing in Scripture that excludes the rich from walking in faith with the Lord. The great Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, he wrote about this passage and spoke about Abraham. And he wrote how Abraham, the father of the faithful, was rich in silver and gold. And he was. He's incredibly rich. But his silver and gold and his flocks and herds, these things did not exclude him from the blessing of God. But at the same time, these things didn't commend him to God. It was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. So riches don't exclude us from walking with the Lord. And yet, Scripture is very clear that they often present a major barrier to faith. The counterpoint of the blessing in Luke 6 is this: woe to you who are rich now, for you have received your consolation. Riches cause us to focus so much on this life that we spare no thought for the Lord in eternity. The parable of the sower. Jesus says that the seed sown among thorns represents the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Riches can prevent us from hearing the truth of the gospel. Again, they focus our minds so much on this life. He said in the Sermon on the Mount that you cannot serve God and money, because riches tend to occupy all our thought and attention. The more we have, the more careful we are to keep hold of it. Often the more we have, the more we want. No wonder Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, Jesus went on to say that with God all things are possible. The richest person in the world can still be saved. But there is a call to view riches differently. James does not call the rich to boast in their exaltation like he does the poor. And I wonder why that is. I think it's because even though for a believer we are exalted in that sense in Christ, we have that hope of glory, yet if we are also rich and we are called to boast in exaltation, we are more than likely to start boasting in ourselves and boasting in what we have rather than in Christ. The rich are already exalted in the eyes of the world. And so instead, James says that they are to boast in their humiliation. Now, exactly what he means by this is, I think, illustrated in Revelation 3, the letter to the church in Laodicea. Jesus condemned that church for being lukewarm towards him. They said the right things. They had the appearance of faith, but there was no depth of love and devotion. And he says this to them: for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. These are Christians, professed Christians who are speaking. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Their earthly riches had blinded them to their spiritual poverty. I wonder also if their small grasp of spiritual truth had led them down that line of thinking that actually their riches were in themselves an indication of their favor with God. And so they'd become complacent. They'd grown cold in their love towards the Lord. They were blind to their need for Christ and blind to Christ himself. And so James is saying, don't boast in what you have, but glory in the fact that without Christ, you have nothing of any lasting value. He says, rejoice in that reality because you've received all things in him. Recognize that your apparent wealth means nothing eternally. If that's all your life consists of, it will fade away like the grass and flowers in the scorching summer wind. You'll be like the rich man in that parable, whose pursuits, to take the word in verse 11, his pursuits were building bigger barns and accumulating more wealth, and God says, you're a fool. You have no eternal inheritance in all you have on this earth. Everything that makes you exalted in the eyes of the world is about to be stripped from you, because he spared no thought for the reality of his bankruptcy, his poverty before God. Now, we may not feel rich in worldly terms. We are. These words are particularly challenging, I think, to the church in the West, because they strike at the heart of our Western affluence. Because when we have so much, it is hard to rejoice in our humiliation. It is hard for us to see that we are indeed, without Christ, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It is hard for us to come to Christ and keep coming to Christ helpless when we're so used to using what we have to help ourselves. Humiliation does not come easy to us in our wealth. And yet James reminds us that Christ is the only treasure worth boasting in. Modern psychology, which is all about self-affirmation, hates the gospel and the apparent obsession with sin. And yet the moment we forget the reality of sin, the moment we forget our helplessness, we have lost sight of the gospel, the truth of what Christ has done. We've lost sight of the only thing that is worth glorying in. It is a good thing. Indeed, it is a great thing to be humbled by the gospel, because it is only then that we can receive Christ, who humbled himself for our salvation. And this is true wisdom. To put earthly circumstances and status to one side and recognize that our only ground, whoever we are, whatever our socioeconomic status, our only ground for true and lasting joy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And James uses an Old Testament image to illustrate this. And I want to finish by thinking about this image a little bit and thinking about contentment, because I think that is actually at the heart of a lot of what James is saying here. And the image he uses from the Old Testament, he says, like a flower of the grass, we will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. I think this image is getting easier for us here in Scotland to get used to, because our summers are getting drier. You've all seen the parched lawns, although the last few weeks of rain have helped that. But if you think about it in the context in which James was writing, the Middle East, the grass comes up very quickly when there's rain, but it doesn't take long for the sun and the dry wind to scorch it. And as I say, this is an Old Testament image. It crops up quite a few times. Psalms 37 and 92 use the image extensively, and I'd encourage you to look at that. They, I think, follow Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us that those who live without regard to God are chaff that the wind blows away. Psalm 37 says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Psalm 92, though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. In Psalms 1 and 92, this is contrasted with those who trust in the Lord, who walk in step with his word. They're like trees which flourish and bear fruit. It all serves to remind us that outward appearances, worldly wealth and status, are not reliable indicators of a person's true worth and standing with God. But at the same time, Scripture reminds us that it's not just the wicked that are like grass. It actually reminds us that we are all like grass, as James does. Our existence is fleeting. There's a wonderful passage in Psalm 103 that sets this alongside the unfailing love of God for his people. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Our hope, our confidence is not in ourselves, in our fleeting existence, but it is in the love of God for us. And the Old Testament shows us how we live in response to this. We live according to his word. The passage which James is probably quoting most directly is Isaiah 40. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Look to what is lasting. The word that the eternal God has given us, his eternal promises, his perfect instruction, and take hope and confidence from that. And then we will not rejoice in what we have and who we are, but we will rejoice in Christ, in what he has given us, in who he has made us. And that's how we can know contentment, both in poverty and in riches. And I think contentment is wisdom. The two are so closely related, because it is the wisdom of rejoicing in Christ in every circumstance, of being assured of Christ and secure in Christ in every circumstance. Contentment means that we can rejoice in Christ in poverty and in riches, in health and in sickness, in popularity and in loneliness, in status and in shame. Paul writes about contentment, and in 1 Timothy 6 he contrasts the dangers of wealth with the joy of humility. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It's that temptation again, to focus on the material things that we have and to try and find contentment with those. But there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Even the most basic things, if we have the basics, we can be content in Christ. If all we have is the very basic food and clothing, we can find contentment in Christ. And Paul wrote of his own experience to the Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We can not just survive in every circumstance, we can thrive. Whether it is poverty that tempts us to despair or riches that tempt us to show contempt for the Lord. In every circumstance, we can know contentment if our eyes are fixed on Christ. The desires of these writers, James, Paul, Isaiah, the psalmists, it's the same desire that's expressed in all of these places. And it is Christ's desire for his people that if we are rich, we would rejoice that the gospel has humbled us and brought us to Christ, at whose disposal all our riches are to be placed. And if we are poor, that we would rejoice that we are exalted in Christ, given a treasure and glory that outweighs both the trials and the riches of this earth. So in poverty or riches, if we are in Christ and by his grace remain rooted in him, we can be content. We can know godly contentment. We can know lasting joy, and so we can boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all you have given us. We thank you that we have so much, that our experience is very rarely of piercing hunger and lack. But Lord, forgive us that too often we place our confidence in these gifts that you have given instead of in you, the giver. Help us, Lord, to remember that true status and value is found in Christ alone. Help us to remember that it is in him only that we can be truly rich. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the fact that the gospel shows us our need, brings us to our knees, humiliates us in order that we can look to Christ and glory in him. Thank you, Lord, that in those times when we do feel like we have very little, perhaps not in terms of wealth, but in terms of status, value in the eyes of others, help us to remember that these things do not change the reality of our exaltation in Christ. That in him we are children and heirs who will share in his glory. And Father, may our lives, in every circumstance, riches and poverty, health and sickness, in every circumstance, may our lives and our attitudes bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bear witness to the one who humbled himself, even to the point of death, that we might be raised up to give him the glory he is due. We need your wisdom. We need your spirit and your grace to help us live according to your eternal word. To help us live as those who know that our true treasure is in Christ. And we ask for your wisdom. And we ask in faith, knowing that the God who gives generously to all without reproach will give it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is, I think, very appropriate that we come now to communion, where we both remember the humiliation of Christ, but also remember our own need. Where we remember that we have nothing without Him and yet are given all things in Him. And as we prepare to come to communion, we're going to stand to sing the hymn, Rock of Ages, a hymn that, again, it reminds us of that reality, that it is nothing that we can bring for our own salvation, that we come poor and helpless to receive Him. Let's stand together as we sing.